Why don't we begin with a word of prayer and settle our hearts and minds in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time where we gather to hear your word preached. Lord, we do confess that it is your word, and so we ask that you would speak to us now, that you would show us great marvelous things about yourself from your word, and that you would draw us up to you, that you would lift our eyes to heaven where you are, and that you would give us a greater and a deeper longing for heaven, that we might sojourn in this life with the great hope and anticipation of blessedness in the next. Speak to us now as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can be sure that on this Final Four weekend, that all the teams are hearing the same kinds of speeches. And for my Canadian friends who watch hockey and not basketball, these speeches apply in hockey too. You can be sure that coaches, in an attempt to motivate their players to win the prize, are saying things like, you know, quitters never win and winners never quit. Or things like, it takes a little bit more to be a champion. Or fatigue makes cowards of us all. Or phrases like, leave it all on the floor. You know, these phrases, these comments that are designed to stir the team and to cause them to want to rally, to want to give their all in the athletic competition, to leave it on the floor. You know, these are some of the short quips and cliches that I heard as a young basketball player in high school growing up. And again, they were designed for us to sort of go out and claim victory, to work, to achieve, to persevere. They were designed to encourage us to finish strong, to finish well, to realize that halftime wasn't the end of the competition, to realize that even when there were just 2 minutes left on the clock, it was up to us to finish well, to persevere. Well, this morning we're concluding a two-part series of messages in the Old Testament book of Haggai. And we've been thinking about Haggai in this theme, this question of how to finish well. Now, Haggai is in that group of books known as the Minor Prophets, an unfortunate name for this group of books. They're not minor in the sense of their importance or minor in the sense of their message. Minor only in the sense that the books are short. Well, these are minor prophets with major messages for us today. And you recall from last week that Haggai is set in the time of Israel, a remnant of Israel, returning from Babylon captivity. They've been captive for 70 years. They're returning back to the land, and they've been given this charge to rebuild the temple of God, the place where God's presence was seen, where his glory dwelled, where the sacrifices were offered, the center of religious and social and even economic, to some extent, life in Israel. And so that had been their charge. And you may also recall that they had been sort of falling down on that charge, that the work of rebuilding the temple had languished. And so God raised up this man Haggai, a prophet whom we know very little about. His name actually means born on a feast day. And so it could be that, you know, that was named after a birthday or something. His ministry only lasted 4 months in the year 520 B.C., And the prophecies of Haggai are all contained in this short little book, these four short prophecies of Haggai. So God raises this rather enigmatic man to speak to his people at a time where the work of his temple was being left undone. And the message that we want to consider this morning from Haggai chapter 2 is that finishing well requires not only priorities, prioritizing God as we considered last week, but it also requires perseverance. And in particular, perseverance in faith, in grace, and in hope. If you're taking notes this morning, that's our outline. Perseverance in faith, in grace, and in hope. Well, I pray that as we look into God's word, that he would stir us and encourage us to persevere for his glory. Look with me, if you will, in Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, this is actually the second prophecy given to the prophet Haggai, these first nine verses of chapter 2. And you'll recall from chapter 1, verse 15, that it was the second year of King Darius of Persia in which this prophecy was given. And this particular prophecy, we're told in verse 1, came on the 21st day of the seventh month of the year. The dating was significant. The 21st was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which you can read about in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Tabernacles is when Israel, all of Israel, came out of their houses and lived in thatched huts outside the city to remember the Exodus, to commemorate the deliverance that God had performed in Israel's life when he delivered them from Egyptian bondage and captivity. And the date, or the month at least, was also doubly significant because this was the very month in which the original temple, the Temple of Solomon, all of its glory, had been dedicated. And so it seems that Haggai is standing in the midst of these ruins, given this prophecy to speak to the remnant of Israel in this very critical month. But this also was a month of a lot of other religious activity. So it was a busy month in the life of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets was celebrated on the first day of the month. And on the 10th day of the month was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you know, the High Holy Days. So this would have meant that the work of rebuilding the temple probably suffered from a lot of fits and starts. So while almost a month ago they got the first prophecy from Haggai and began to do that work nearly a month ago, the temple still lay pretty much in ruins. And so it seems that the people were probably discouraged from that state of affairs. They had begun the work, and yet so many things had began to interrupt the work. And so the progress wasn't evident. The fruit of productivity wasn't visible. And so they were discouraged, it seems. And we know that this discouragement had gone on for a long time. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, we're told there that when the rebuilding of the work began, and when the workers began to assess the foundations of the temple, this is what happened. Ezra chapter 3. All the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house was laid. But of many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Sadness had taken up camp for all of those years in the hearts of the Israelites, at least the older ones who remembered the former glory. Look there in chapter 2, verse 3 of Haggai. It says here, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So this question addressed to the older members of the remnant was a question designed to demonstrate that God knew their discouragements, that God could see their hearts. God could understand well how looking at the visible state of things might make them downcast. God could understand how this older generation of folk could look back and say, I remember when. I remember the glory days when it was like this in Solomon's temple. I remember the gold on the doors and the brilliance of the shine from that temple. I remember the high days of praise we used to have in that place. I remember when. And as I've been here this week or so, I've heard rumblings not too unlike that. As people here could remember the days before Ivan. They could remember the lush gleams. Some have talked to me about remembering a different kind of pace to the island. Not having to go to Georgetown as much. Some here could remember times where the beaches and the lands were more pristine. They can remember when. Some here have looked at the damage that the hurricane has wrought. And they've been a bit downcast, been a bit discouraged. And some have talked of other situations where they're looking at the evidence of circumstances and their eyes are lowered and they're downcast. Their shoulders are drooping and their heads are bent ever so. But what does the Lord say? What does the Lord say to his people in such circumstances? Verse 4, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. He calls Zerubbabel and Jehozadak and the people to work. He calls them to faith. He calls them to persevere in faith. Despite what they see, they are to understand that an omnipotent God, a God of all power, a God of all creation, is still on his throne. And so he calls them to work. They're to be firm, to be vigilant and courageous. They're to hold fast to the things they've received from the Lord. And this prophecy being addressed to Zerubbabel and Jehozadak and the remnant has this sort of team feeling to it. It's one for all and all for one. They're to labor together. The political leadership, Zerubbabel, the religious leadership, Jehozadak, the people are all one. And it's as one that they are to work and to be strong. And it's interesting, this phrase, be strong, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. 12 times it's used to describe the character of Pharaoh's heart against God. You may remember the Exodus story where Pharaoh's heart is hardened and he resists God. It's hardened and he refuses to hear God. It's a very strong word, this idea of resistance and strength, of girding up. But unlike Pharaoh, they're to be strong knowing that the Lord is on their side. The Lord has called them to faith. And they're to resist discouragement. They're to resist despair. They're to resist despondency and hopelessness. They are to persevere in faith. And this was an exhortation that was given to Israel several times in its history. It seems that this word of the Lord came to them frequently. So in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses says to Israel at that point, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous. For you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. And you may even recall that Joshua himself needed to hear that message again in Joshua chapter 1. 4 times the Lord tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. These are exhortations that are meant to direct the people away from their circumstances to God himself. They are to be strong and not fear. And the people's faith then was to manifest itself in action. Real faith works itself out in action. Real faith doesn't name it and claim it and sort of sit back. Real faith doesn't place hope in hope. It places hope in God. And the action of faith is work. And so these folk were to be courageous and strong, and they were to work. They were to work as though things depended on them. They were to work as though there were no obstacles in their labor. They were to give themselves to that work, to the work of the Lord. They had lowered their eyes to them circumstances, and God was reminding them to persevere in faith. Look to me. Well, what about you this morning? I wonder if some fear has gripped you this morning. I wonder if some anxiety has troubled your mind this morning. What circumstances have captured your attention and lowered your eyes from the God of the universe? Is your focus on things or on God himself? does an unfavorable comparison of some situation today as compared to some other situation yesterday, does that unfavorable comparison cause you to want to cave in? Just as perhaps Israel did here when they compared the present ruins of the temple to the glory of the temple in years past. Well, if you're tempted that way, hear the encouragement of the Lord. When he says, do not grow weary in well-doing. You shall reap if we faint not. The source of all our fears is focusing on things other than God. And see this promise here in Haggai chapter 2. That to persevere in faith is not simply to persevere in your own works, as though all things ultimately hinged on your work. To persevere in faith is to persevere in the knowledge that God is with you. So he says in chapter 2 at the end of verse 4, he says, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. There's a lot of history wrapped up in that language there of covenant, that this relationship between God and his people, that God had chosen for himself a special people and he had promised to be with them. And so he's evoking those covenant promises here to the remnant in Israel. So this harkens back to Exodus chapter 29 where we read, I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Well, consider the words of God in Isaiah chapter 63. Did his people recall the days of old, the days of Moses and his people? Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths like a horse in open country? They did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. It's as though the Lord is saying to this exiled community, remember previous exiled communities. And in remembering them and my faithfulness to them, then it would be right for you to conclude that his promises to them on the basis of his faithfulness, his promises to us can now be trusted. And to remember that no one and no circumstance could ultimately prevail against them. The Spirit of God led Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and the selfsame Spirit now promised to be with them in the rebuilding of the temple. In fact, even God sending Haggai, the prophet, to speak to them was an evidence of his willingness to be with his people and not forsake them. He is a personal God. You notice that? He speaks. He intervenes. He enters the lives of his people. And he performs his will. His being with them guaranteed their success, the success of their mission. So in verses 6 through 9 of Haggai 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Notice here that though he called his people to work, the subject of these sentences, the active agent in these sentences, is God himself. Over and over he says, I will, I will, I will, I will do this, I will do that, I will shake heaven and earth. Faith recognizes that God is at work in our lives, that God is in our midst despite the appearance of things. Despite the circumstances, perseverance in faith pays homage to the fact that the omnipotent God of all creation is at work. And so he was at work here in the life of Haggai. So he was at work in the life of Zerubbabel and the remnant of Israel. And so too, despite what we've seen on this island, God is at work. Despite what has taken place in the last couple of years, the uncertainty of it all, the shaking of this island, God is at work. God is present. He's promised to be with His people, and He shall never forsake His people. His Spirit dwells among us and keeps us. And genuine faith is only refined through difficulty. It only grabs tighter and more aggressively to the God who's with us when we suffer such difficulties. So we don't despair at what we see. Success finally isn't measured in what we see. Success ultimately is measured in the work of God in our lives, which shall never fail. And so Israel and the remnant were to remember that. They were to lift their eyes from their situation, and they were to look to this God. They were going to persevere in faith. They had to hold firm to this promise that God would be with them. They had to work, but not trust ultimately in their work. They had to be courageous, but not trust in their courage. They had to be vigilant and diligent, but not trust in their own self-exertions. The problem with those sort of athletic quips, it takes a little bit more to be a champion. You know, quitters never win, winners never quit. That's mere human self-effort. What we need is divine agency. What we need is God on our side, working in us and through us to do His will. And what we wish to persevere in is that kind of faith, that kind of humble and assured dependence upon the God of the universe. And so Israel didn't need a halftime speech because they had God with them. Well, let me speak for a moment to any non-Christian friends that we may have here. We are glad that you're here. You are welcome here. We delight in your presence. We hope this morning has been an encouragement to you thus far. But let me ask you a question at this point. Where is your faith this morning? Do you have faith? And if so, in what? Are you here this morning despairing of your circumstances, what you see around you? Or do you have faith in something other than the happenings of your life? And is the thing you have faith in really able to deliver you from the circumstances and the discouragements of life, and more importantly, from the judgment of God to come? Are you placing your faith on things that weren't built to hold that kind of weight? Are you trusting ultimately in yourself and your own abilities, and failing to look at the fact that there is a life beyond this one where something more than your self-effort will be required of you? And my Christian friends, what about you? How do you respond to this word of the Lord that comes to us? I am with you. It's a wonderful sentence to hear from God. What a personal address. I am with you. No proper names. It's pronouns. It's the familiarity of loved ones, of people who know each other. God and His covenant people. I wonder if you take any encouragement from this promise that comes to us. That God is with us. And indeed in us. That there's never been a time where we've been forsaken by God. He is with us. How does your heart respond to such a truth? What do you feel? Anything? I mean, is your heart lifted to heaven? Or does this just sort of roll off you like a water off a caiman turtle? How do you respond to this? Are you stirred up to do great exploits for your Lord? Does this cause you to want to commit yourself to the work, not of rebuilding some ancient temple which has been destroyed again, but of building God's work in this land, in this kingdom now, of seeing the gospel exported from this tiny island to all over the world? Are you stirred and given confidence by the fact that God Himself is with you? Does this make you want to persevere in faith? That's part of its intent. Oh, if this comes to you and your heart is dull towards it this morning, pray. Pray this morning that the Lord would break through the brittle layers of your heart and would massage it such that the blood of faith might flow and pump again to every part of your spiritual life. Fall down before the loving God of the universe and ask Him to cause you to persevere in faith, to be warm, to be set ablaze by this truth that He is with you. Let us persevere in faith. Well, that's point number one, the longest of the 3 points. Point number two, let us persevere in grace. So 2 months later, on the 24th day of the 9th month, Haggai returns with another prophecy. And this time he addresses the priests. So look with me at verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priest what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of those things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone who came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn until now? The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. So Haggai approaches the priest with two questions. And just by way of making the questions clearer, we might paraphrase them this way. Can things that are set apart unto God, can those sort of holy things make unholy things holy simply by virtue of their contact or proximity? So can holy things being set close to unholy things make the unholy things holy? Well, the answer is no. Holiness is not caught like a cold. You know, this is why sort of merely going to church doesn't make you a Christian, you know, any more than putting books in an oven makes them biscuits. You know, proximity isn't the key thing. Well, the second question is, can the defiled then make the holy unclean? The answer is yes. You know, it's always dirtiness that tarnishes cleanliness, not the other way around. You know, holiness is not impervious to corruption, so it must be constantly cultivated and matured and protected. You know, we must cultivate a desire for beauty, the beauty of holiness. You know, we must protect it. And if we relax with our flesh, if we compromise with our sin and the world around us, we will be overrun by them. So that's the truth that's taught in these two questions, that holy things don't make unholy things clean by virtue of their contact. And yes, indeed, unholy things make the holy things dirty. Well, now, Israel, hearing this, and then hearing the pronouncement of God, that so are these people in my sight, and defiled are their offerings. Well, they were stuck. They were stuck like Chuck, as we say in the States. They couldn't get holy just by being close to the temple and the religious things. And they couldn't undo things. A bell, you can't unring a bell. They knew that they had sinned against God, and God rehearses it for them in verses 10 all the way down to about verse 17 or 18. They were overrun with their own sin. And there was no way to undo the sin that they had committed. What were they to do? Their situation was desperate. But it's amazing. Look at the Lord's response to them. Look beginning at verse 18. It says, from this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn until now? The vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. Thus far, it seems like he's simply reminding them of the consequences of their sin. And when you're reading this, the logical conclusion then, we might expect, is condemnation. It's further judgment from God. But look at that last string of words. From this day on, I will bless you. That's grace. That's grace. God is revealing himself as a God of great grace. Here is a people that had forsaken him, and he had sent them into exile because of it. And they had come back to the land, been delivered by him, and still they had forsaken him. They hadn't done the work of his ministry. And he had brought upon them blight, mildew. He had blasted their crops. And even on the day of this prophecy, their crops had not yet borne fruit. This was the time of celebrating the new harvest. The seed was in the ground, and so the people would have been expectantly looking for the next crop. This would have been a time to determine whether or not the next year was a lean year or a fat year. And here comes the word of the Lord, reminding them of their sins. And then, yet, I will bless you. Great grace from God. Those who would persevere must persevere in this grace. God is a gracious God. Every Christian here knows that their sins deserve his judgment. And yet, what do we hear? I have loved you from before the foundation of the world. And I will bless you in Christ. That's not what we expect to hear. That's what makes it grace. My non-Christian friend, I wonder if you see how this prophecy of Haggai, hundreds of years ago, applies to you. God's pronouncement against Israel that they are defiled in his sight, and that whatever they offer is defiled, is true of every person in this room. It's true of the Christian and the non-Christian. The thing, perhaps, that separates the Christian from the non-Christian is the Christian has come to recognize that he's defiled, that he needs God's grace. I wonder if you've recognized that. I wonder if you've come to the point where you realize that, yes, you have sinned. And if you know your life the way we know our lives, then you have to admit, yes, I have sinned against God. And I wonder if you've come to the point to realize that because of that sin, you deserve judgment. The wages of sin is death. And yet, I wonder if you're humble enough and broken enough by your sin to plead with God, not for judgment, but for grace, for his blessing. He extends it to you freely. Maybe you're not accustomed to thinking that God is a God of judgment. Maybe you're not accustomed to thinking that God will one day call you to account for your sins. But, beloved, he certainly will do that. But the good news is that God is a gracious, long-suffering, and patient God. You want evidence of that? The fact that you're sitting here this morning able to take your next breath is evidence that God has been patient with you. That he's been gracious to you. He's been kind and merciful. Beloved, I wonder if you will let that goodness of God harden you, or if you will let that goodness of God cause you to turn to Christ, repenting of your sins, and asking for his grace. The good news is, he's willing this morning to forgive you. In fact, he has made it possible even for you to be forgiven. God the Father purposed that God the Son, Christ Jesus, would die on Calvary's cross, not for any wrong that he had done. He was perfect in every way. But to take the place of you and I, for the sin and the defilement that's in our lives. The shedding of Christ's blood was for you if you will repent and believe, if you will humble yourself, admit your sin to God, and ask his forgiveness, and then cast yourself upon Jesus who died on that cross for you. God is great in love, rich in mercy, and all he asks is that you repent and believe. I say ask, not in the sense of politeness as if it's optional. One day, every knee will bow and confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the praise of God the Father. The question is whether or not you will confess that now, freely, through repentance and faith, or whether you will give that profession against your will at the bar of judgment, when there shall be no more time left for repentance and faith. We invite you to do that today. The day is the day of salvation. Linger no longer with your sin. Renounce it. Reject it. Come out of it. And come to that God who has loved you so much that He died for you. Well, Christian, I wonder if you remember the day that God turned His face of blessing to you. Where were you on that day when you first came to faith? What were the circumstances? What were the sounds of that day? And the smells? Who was with you? Whom did the Lord send into your life with the message of salvation in Christ? Where were you when you recognized that what should have come next was a word of judgment, but what came instead was the promise, I will bless you? You got it in your head yet? Now, let you and I who know the favor of the Lord tell that story. Let us commit ourselves to giving praise to God by telling of His marvelous work in our life, of telling how He blessed us when we deserved condemnation. Let us commit ourselves to living evangelistic lives, living lives that are saturated with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, living lives that are turned outward to people who don't know that news and are committed to telling them not only the story of your life, but telling them that this promise of salvation, it's not just to me. The gospel wasn't meant to be preached until it got to me, then stop. But this promise of salvation is to them and to their children and to their children's children and to all who will hear and repent and believe. Think of the stories in this room, stories I've heard in my week or so that I've been here, of one man whose great-great-great-grandmother, I believe it was known as a prayer warrior. Who was reputed, who was known for, who was often overheard praying for her children's, children's, children's children, that they might come to faith. And see how God has answered that prayer in his life. Or the brother who was living in a different island some years back, known across the island for being one of the most hospitable men on the island, who had a heart attack at a very young age. And the heart attack was serious. Had to be helicoptered to a better medical facility and Christian friends gathered around him and prayed for him. Things looked dire. And between leaving that one facility and arriving at the other, the Lord healed him. Such that at the next facility, the doctors couldn't find what was wrong. And on that day, he left like that crippled man, jumping and skipping and singing and praising the Lord. Or consider the brother here who was born into a Jewish family in Cleveland, Ohio, who had no interest in religious matters, you know, whose sister chased every religious fad that she could come into, who one day, some years later, noticed that a profound change had happened in his sister's life, and he was stopped dead in his track by that change. Unlike the sort of flightiness she had shown, jumping from one thing to the other, this time she had peace, peace that was unshakable. It was real, and he wanted to know the source of it. And the Lord used that sister and another to share with him the gospel. He came to faith in Jesus Christ. I think of my own story, how sitting at home, depressed, after the death of our first child, whom we lost at 3 months in our pregnancy, not really interested in life, flipping through the television channels. I told you last week I had been a Muslim. I was an enemy of the cross. I had no interest in the things of Christ. And flipping through the channels, I land on this television preacher, and for reasons beyond me, I stop. And he's preaching out of Timothy. When the words have life, life I'd never tasted before. And how the Lord used that television ministry and that man's faithful preaching of the gospel to bring not only me, but my wife to Christ at the same time. Amen. Let us tell those stories. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let us give God all the glory for His great grace to us. And let us persevere in remembrance of that grace. And let us tell others of the gracious gift of God in Christ Jesus. Well, our final point, real quickly. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. God's people persevere in faith, they persevere in grace, and they persevere in hope. Look with me at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kings. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Once more we hear from heaven, and God speaks this time a message aimed directly at Zerubbabel, the leader of the people. And as we discussed last week, Zerubbabel is in the line of David. And you will recall, if you know your Bibles, that God had promised that a king would reign on the throne of David forever. And it would seem that Zerubbabel is the hope of Israel at this point. He has been used of God to lead the remnant out of Babylonian captivity and to bring them back to the land to rebuild the temple. And God speaks to him, be strong, O Zerubbabel. And God affirms him in his mission, I have chosen you. And he says to Zerubbabel, I will wear you like a signet ring. Those rings that were used of ancient kings as a symbol and a sign of their authority. They would stamp letters with them or official correspondence. Those rings that were synonymous with the word of the king himself. God speaks to Zerubbabel and says, be strong. I have chosen you. And he speaks to Zerubbabel and lets him know that I will overthrow nations and powers. I will cause chariots and horsemen to fall. I will fight on your side. This is the language, the shaking of heaven and earth is the language of holy war. Not the holy war that men declare when they bathe their own ambitions in the blood of others. This is the holy war of God, where he himself sides with his people and fights their battles. And so he says to Zerubbabel, be strong, I am with you. But this language is not just language about Zerubbabel's day and time. This is eschatological language. This is language about the end time. This is a language about a hope that lives well beyond Zerubbabel. What we know of Zerubbabel from history, you say Zerubbabel five times, you know. What we know of his life from history is that yes, he would live to see the temple rebuilt in about 4 years, and then he would die shortly after. And it would seem that the promise of a king to reign on David's throne went unfulfilled. It would seem that the hope they might have had in Zerubbabel was a false hope. But we read the Bible like Christians. We read the Bible the way Jesus instructed us to. We understand that this hope that is figured in Zerubbabel is a hope ultimately in one who would reign forever. It's a hope ultimately in Christ. As Zerubbabel stands here as a type of Christ, he stands here as a chosen one, as a signet ring. But the one who would really fulfill this promise, the one who would really fulfill all of Haggai, is Jesus himself. All of the book of Haggai is about Jesus. So this temple that we've been going on and on about isn't about those stones that they were stacking, 2,500 years ago. This temple is about the temple of the Lord's body, which was broken for us on Calvary's cross. That body that he said if it'd be torn down, he would raise up again in 3 days. And not just that temple. This temple is about Christ himself and the Father. So that in Revelation 21, we read that when we gather in heaven, there will be no temple there. That the Father and the Lamb will be the temple of that place. The temple that they were looking to, the temple of Christ, the Lamb, and the Father that will be established in heaven and in heavens that could never again be shaken. Well, consider this idea of the glory that fills the temple that God promises back in around verse 6 or 7. It is Christ who is the glory of God who fills the temple. Well, this idea that in verse 6, the desired things of all the nations shall come. Well, in its immediate context, it had to do with the gold and the silver that were needed to construct the temple. But in its ultimate context, the desire of all nations is Christ himself. The one to whom all will flock, to whom all nations will bow, is Christ Jesus himself. He is the desire of all nations. And he is the perfect blessing. He is the perfect fulfillment of all God has promised. My non-Christian friends, we might sort of summarize the message of Haggai. And in fact, we might sort of distill in one way the essence of Christianity down to four simple sentences that we find in the book of Haggai. The first one is, I am with you. We saw that promise in verse 4. The second is God's promise there at the end of verse 9, where he says, I will give peace. So God being with us, God granting us peace. And thirdly, I will bless you. That word of grace that comes to us that we saw in verse 19. And then finally, I have chosen you. God says to Zerubbabel, I have chosen you. And to be a Christian, in fact, is to be chosen by God. And Christ, too, fulfills all of these sentences. I am with you. And so in Matthew 28 and 20, he says, you know, I am with you even to the end of the ages. Christ dwells in his people. And this promise that I will give you peace. We see that fulfilled, too, in the New Testament, where Christ Jesus creates peace for us, reconciling us to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4. And then we see there, I will bless you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we see that word, that blessing, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. And then this promise that I have chosen you. Well, the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. This is Christianity. Being with this loving, gracious, awesome God. Finding reconciliation with this God. No longer being at war with him because of our sins, but being reconciled to him and having peace with him. A peace that passes understanding. This is Christianity. Knowing the blessings of God. Those blessings which come to us, not in temporal things, not in health and wealth, but in the blessing of Christ himself. And learning to delight in that one special treasure of God the Father, which is his Son, Christ Jesus. And this is Christianity, to be chosen by God. What a sweet thing it is to be chosen. My non-Christian friends, let me invite you to repent of your sins, to place your faith in Christ, that you might know what it is to be with God, to have God with you. You might know what it is to have lasting, everlasting peace. You might know what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And that you might know what it means to be a special person of God. To be a part of a special people of God. A people that he's purchased with his own blood. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's my hope for you. Well, we should close. The shaking of heaven and earth in that final sense is yet to come. We look forward to a day when this earth and this heaven will be no more. We look forward to a city not built with hands, but one built by God himself. And we look forward to worshiping Christ face to face. What about you? Will you finish well? Will you persevere in faith, grace, and hope? And will you find that faith, grace, and hope in the only place where it is available?